Good morning. Happy long weekend. So glad that you're here. So glad that you came this morning to be with us. We are wrapping up today our series, Jonah, Jesus, and Jihad, and we're going to tackle some Q&A, some questions that you have submitted over the last few weeks, and try and tackle them for you. Excuse me. Sometimes when we talk about the plain teaching of Jesus, we stop and just say, how far are we really supposed to go with this? Have you ever thought that? One of the main ones that we've been talking about over the last few weeks is the call for Jesus' followers to love their enemy. And do you ever stop and just say, well, how far does this kind of grace and forgiveness go? We've been talking about an extreme example with ISIS in our world, and we see this enemy to so many people, this evil in the world. And we look at this and we say, it's great for Jesus to call us to be loving and to be gracious, but really, how far are we supposed to go with this? I mean, how practical is this? It's not practical at all, is how some of us feel about it. And really, this one topic is not the only one that's like that. We read all the time about Jesus raising the bar, raising the standard, raising the ethical expectation of his followers so high to the point where we all sit there and go, I don't think we can do that. I don't know if that's possible. I don't know if that's practical. We all fall short. And sometimes with this topic, we would say it's awesome to be gracious and forgiving, but then you see this great evil in the world and we say, really, how far should we go with this whole grace and love and forgiveness thing? And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how far do we want God to go with this grace and forgiveness thing when it comes to us? When it comes to me, when it comes to us, when it comes to what we want or what we think we need, we want God to be so gracious, so loving, so forgiving. Where do we want to draw the line with us? And when we realize how gracious and how loving he is to us, it forces us to think about how gracious and loving we should be towards other people. And that's really the message of Jonah, is that God used this story and in this way to challenge the thinking of Jonah, to say, when you want God to be so gracious and loving towards you, you need to allow God to be that gracious and loving towards other people. And you need to strive to be that gracious and loving towards those people. That's the whole message we talked about. When we stop and say, I just don't know how far we should go with this, we need to be reminded that we want God to be so gracious and loving and forgiving towards us. We need to let him be gracious and forgiving to other people, even to our enemies. And when we look at that and we say, but I just don't know how we can do that. I don't know how we can practically do that in a situation like this, or in a situation maybe that's closer to home for you, or with an enemy that's closer by and maybe more real for some of us. We might say, I just don't know how that's practical and how that we can do that. And one of the things that when we see how high the bar, the standard is that Jesus sets, it always reminds us of, is that he is gracious. Because Jesus isn't just a good ethical teacher. He sets the bar so high. In fact, he sets the bar of perfection. And then he goes to die for his people to show us grace, knowing that none of us are going to reach that bar. None of us are always going to live up to that. There will be times where we just fall short of the things that God has called us to do and the people that God has called us to be. And yet, it doesn't let us off the hook. It doesn't say, well, then we shouldn't strive to be Christ-like. We shouldn't strive to that high bar that Jesus set. We do, knowing that it's only by God's grace and the power of his Spirit that we grow in that and grow towards it. And that once again reminds us of the grace that has been given to us, that then we cycle through this world. And that's really been the message all along, that we receive grace and we pass it on. And as we see this bar set so high that sometimes we would say, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if that's practical. I don't know if we'll ever reach that. We strive towards it because Jesus has called us to it. And also we recognize that we live by grace and God has given us grace in our life even when we fall short. And that is why we continue to strive to show other people that kind of grace in this world. So where's the line? How far do we let this grace go? Well, how much grace has God given us? While we were his enemies, Christ died for us at just the right time. Christ died for us. And so we try and internalize that. We try and allow Christ to change our hearts. And what I'm asking for all of us to do in this series, I know this is so challenging for all of us, and hopefully you've noticed that this isn't just about loving our enemy when it comes to ISIS. This is something that we need to practice. Whoever our quote-unquote enemy is, whoever it is that brings us pain or hurt or a struggle or opposes us in all different kinds of ways, this is applicable. And I want to offer, I want to invite you to take just one step in your life as based on this series and what we've learned. Is there one thing that you can do to love your enemy, to take a step in that direction as we once again listen to the teachings of Jesus, the story of Jonah, and what this means for our lives? And today, we're going to wade into some Q&A, like I said, some things that you have asked, and hopefully bring out some of these practical things in your life. And so we've picked a number of questions that have been fairly representative, ones that have come up a number of times. And we'll try and answer them the best that I can this morning. Thank you for all those who submitted questions. Today, we're gonna walk through them. Here's the first question. Any suggestions on how to stop cycles of abuse, violence, bullying in our own society? Are there opportunities through social media? We talked about this last week. One of the strategies that we want to employ when it comes to fighting some of the systemic problems that give rise to entire cultures or subcultures of people that rise up in violence is that there is systematic abuse and violence and bullying that often pushes people to the outskirts, to a place where people feel hopeless and rise up. And we see this on all different levels, even from just, you know, bullying on the schoolyard as kids, all the way up to people who have so little hope in their lives that groups and organizations like ISIS can rise up and fight because of, at least in part, of how they've been treated or how they have lived in a hopeless situation. So what are some strategies to really practically do that? Yeah, here's a couple of things I would say. First of all, it starts at home. We need to teach our children, our grandchildren, and model for our children what it looks like to solve conflict in a productive way. We need to teach them that violence is not the answer. We need to teach people who are bullied or are abused to find an adult that they trust that they can tell. We need to teach our kids and model for them what it looks like to avoid situations or get out of situations that might escalate to violence. There's so many things. And to be honest with you, I'm not an expert in what that looks like, and there are people who are far more qualified to talk about it than I am. But let me tell you this, when it comes to us as a church, and having said that, I think a lot of this needs to be modeled and taught in our homes so that when our kids and the next generation go out, some of those cycles can be broken. For us as a church, the church needs to be the safest place for people to wrestle with whatever issues they're wrestling with. We know that in this world, there are people who are struggling with all kinds of complex issues, people who are bullied, people who are abused, people who are struggling with all kinds of things, and the church needs to be the safest place for people to come, regardless of where they're at in life and what they're struggling with, and find a safe environment to wrestle through those issues. We need to create a culture, we need to create safe and inclusive environments where people can wrestle with some of the things that have happened to them, some of the things that they're dealing with. The church should be the safest place for people to come and to wrestle with issues like divorce, with people who are wrestling with their sexual identity, with people who are wrestling with addiction or abuse or mental health issues. Many of these things that people are struggling with and hurting with, maybe some of the things that have come out of the fact that they have been abused or have had difficult times in their life, maybe some of the things that are causes for in the future people to rise up and to be angry or bitter with other people in society. Let me tell you something. The church needs to be the safest place for people to wrestle with these issues. And so often, we as the church can come off, as we talked about this last week, we come off as judgy, we come off as we are right, and we know everything, and we've got it fixed. And really, we need to be a place where people feel comfortable coming in and saying, I may not have it all together. In fact, I may be a complete mess, and find a group of people who are so gracious and loving to help them meet them where they're at. We need to be a refuge in our society for people who feel hopeless, for people who feel in other aspects of their life they've been pushed to the margins. If we want to fight some of these systemic things, we need to be people who have arms open wide and are welcoming people in. And I'll tell you, that works itself out in so many ways. It works itself out in the way that we do things on Sunday morning. It works itself out in the ways that we present ourselves as individuals on social media. That was part of this question, right? Sometimes as Christians, we can get into this routine of posting online about all the kinds of things that we are not for, that we are against. articles or statements that show what we are against. And sometimes the church becomes so much about what we're against that we forget what we're for. We're for people. And we need to think about the fact that oftentimes when we post things online on social media and we think that they're issues, they're really about people. And we need to be reminded that people who are seeing this are seeing what we're posting. And if we're always negative and we're telling about the things that we're against and the kind of people that we're against and the kind of lifestyles that we're against, then what they get is what we're against, not what we're for. And we're for people. We're for loving people. We're for helping people wherever they are in life, welcoming them into a community that will love them and care for them and help them struggle with whatever issues they are dealing with. And so that needs to be our public persona as individuals, even online or when you're at work or whatever it is. And also here in our community, we need to be reminded that people are coming in from all different walks of life with all different struggles. Many of us are coming in with hurts and pains that you can't see from the outside that we aren't aware of, and we need to treat people as such. This is also one of the reasons, by the way, that we encourage you, if you're not in a life group, to get into a life group, because we want to create environments where you can build a close relationship with other people so that you can care for other people and be cared for. And it works both ways, so that you can build a relationship of trust that's close enough that people can come and say, I'm really struggling with this. I'm trying to deal with this. I'm hurting in this area. I'm struggling in this area. And we together as a body can come together and help one another. And our desires, we talked about last week, is not to say, yes, I see the speck in your eye and I know why you have all these problems, but instead to have this gracious perspective that says we're all sinners. We look at the log in our own eye, the sin in our own life, and that God has been gracious to us. And now wherever you've come from, whoever you are, we welcome you in and we want to help you just the same way that God has helped us through grace and forgiveness. And that should make us stick out in the world. And that will make us attractive to so many people who are longing for a place where they can come, where people aren't just going to judge them or tell them why they're wrong or tell them why they're hopeless or any of that, but instead to come and to find a God-like love and grace and forgiveness and being brought into a community of people who said, the only reason any of us are here is because of how amazing God has been for us, and we invite you into that as well. We need to be that kind of radical community that people feel safe in. And so be reminded, whatever you're saying, whatever you're talking about, whatever you're posting is giving an image. And if all of your public persona, whatever that looks like, is negative, then that's the perspective people are going to get. And if all you're talking about is why society is bad and evil and wrong and why, you know, this group of people or that group of people are killing society and dragging us down and the world's going to hell in a handbasket, then those people who may be struggling with those issues, what are they going to think? And are they going to find refuge here? Are they going to see us as someone who's pushing them away in a world where they're often already being pushed away? And so we need to be radically countercultural in that and to model God's grace and to be a community that does that for people. Thank you for that question. Really good one. Here's another question. How are we given strength when facing persecution? If I were in the event of ISIS or in the event that ISIS was here, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would say when faced with that. This is a huge one. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? And the interesting thing is, for those of us who live in North America and who have so much freedom, and we enjoy our freedom, we enjoy the fact that we can meet here, and we have not come here in secret or under the threat of duress or the fact that somebody might come and arrest us or hurt us or persecute us, sometimes we say, well, what if this happened to me? I don't know if I would have the strength to do that. How do I get the strength to be the kind of person that could stand up for my faith when there's intense persecution coming? And this is where we've noticed this a little bit through the series, that most of our New Testament, when we talk about persecution, actually becomes much more relevant. Because the early Christians, and really not only the early Christians, but Christians for centuries, including right now in the world, have been persecuted. That's the norm. We're the exception. And so when we talk, well, how could I do this? Our New Testament is actually packed full, right from the teachings of Jesus and then the New Testament writers, with Christians who were wrestling with the fact that they were persecuted. Where do we derive strength for that? And in our society, the real truth is we have so, so much, and we are so afraid of losing it. And what if ISIS came? We'd have so much to lose when there's so many people in the world, Christians in the world, who have very little to lose in terms of worldly goods, and they are being persecuted. How could we ever find the strength to be like them. So I want to look at a few verses and tell you that really if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that this is normative, that this is teaching that you'll find kind of over and over remodeled in different ways. But how could we build up our faith to the point where we could have strength when faced with real persecution? So here we are in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing to a church, early church in Philippi. And he's talking about his experience. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to being persecuted by the Jews. He was one who was zealous and a murderer and oversaw at least stonings and killings of early Christians, and then met Jesus and changed, and then found himself being persecuted. And here's what he says. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Says, but whatever gain I had, whatever in this world I had, and he's just bragged about all the things that he has in this world, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the first thing that Paul mentions about his own journey and how he's dealing with this. We need to grasp the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. This is what Paul finally understood when he met Jesus. He was changed and he realized that there was nothing on this world, no thing, no person, nothing that surpassed the worth of Jesus. Jesus, for him, became the most valuable person in the universe. And this is what he's encouraging the churches. You need to understand what having Jesus in your life is worth. This is God incarnate come to us. This is God living inside of us. This is God showing himself to us. He came literally in the flesh. You need to understand this is the path to God. This is how deity connects with humanity. This is how we have relationship with Almighty God. The first thing is to grasp the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Jesus is worth more than everything else that we could possibly ever have in this world combined. Money, power, relationships, everything only valuable found in Christ. And Paul realized that. The first thing that we need to do is realize that our stuff, our things, our position in this world is nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. We want to have strength. We need to realize what's really valuable and what cannot be taken from us is what Jesus gives us, his presence in our life, righteousness, salvation, our way to God. We need to grasp the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Secondly, verse 10, as we skip down just a little bit, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's a little bit weird. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to become like him in death. Why? You know, death is scary. That sounds awful. That sounds weird. Why would anybody aspire to be like Jesus in his death? Because Jesus conquered death. Because of the power of the resurrection. Number two, that we might know the power of his resurrection. That we might know that whatever happens in this world, that there is life, that our greatest enemy of sin and death has been defeated, that Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen God. That we might know the power of resurrection, that you can do whatever you want to me in this world. You can even take my life, but you can't even really take my life because my life is hidden with Jesus and I associate with him in his death and in his resurrection. The word there, power, is where we get our word for dynamite. This will blow your life up. Do you want strength no matter what happens to you? Do you want strength no matter what enemies come against you? Be reminded this, that Jesus Christ has overcome every obstacle, even our greatest enemies, sin and death. We might know the power of his resurrection, that one day we might be resurrected with him, given new bodies to live eternally for him. That though you can destroy my flesh, my body now, you can't take away my life for all of eternity. Finally, we skip down to verse 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. This is where you get strength. This is where you get power. Number three, to anticipate his return, to know that Jesus is coming back. Our citizenship is in the heavenly realm. It doesn't mean we're just going to float off this world. It doesn't mean this doesn't matter. It means that where our hearts are in a realm that right now is unseen, that one day heaven will come crashing into earth. The two will be the same. God's will be done here as it is in heaven. God will put all things in subjection to him. He will make all things right. To know that God is coming back, Jesus will return and set all things right. And so now we stand firm knowing that no matter what people do to us, no matter what this world looks like now, God is coming to create the new heavens, the new earth. All things will be set right. And we as Christians, we await our Savior who's coming again. Isn't that beautiful? We grasp how valuable Jesus is, more valuable than anything in this world. We know the power of his resurrection, that he has won the battle even against death, no matter what you are fighting today. And we anticipate his return. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to set all things right. Jesus is going to give us new bodies. So brothers, sisters, whatever you're facing, when the opposition comes, when we see evil in this world, know that you can stand firm. Jesus is valuable. Jesus is resurrected, and Jesus is coming back. And that changes our whole perspective on everything, doesn't it? Changes our whole perspective on our mission. Changes our whole perspective on the stuff that we have. It changes the perspective on our sufferings and hurts that are temporary now, but one day we will be totally restored. And then when we look at this world, it changes the way we look at the world. Next question, how do we reconcile the idea of God's justice and gracious love he extends even to his enemies? And we are working up to kind of the million-dollar question. This one's going to get us part there, but how do you reconcile the idea of God's justice, that God is just, that he will make things right, that he will punish sin, and that he's gracious and loving and he extends it even to his enemies? And this is a really good question, and I'll tell you my very simple answer to that question is this: on the cross. On the cross. Listen to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is a passage that when we were reading through Jonah actually partially quotes it. He doesn't quote the whole thing, but he partially quotes it. And we talked about this last week. This had become basically a creed for the people of Israel. When they talked about what God was like and reminded themselves of what God was like, this was God's own proclamation to Moses, their great leader in their history, of what his character was like. And so this was something that they would have recited. They would have known easily by memory. This is a staple of what God was like and actually shows God's love and graciousness and also his righteousness, his justice. So it says this: the Lord passed before him, Moses. This is when God was showing himself to Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. It's most of the part that Jonah had quoted. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here we have a God who is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. He's just so loving and forgiving. But also, he's not just going to clear the guilty. He's not just going to forget that there's problems and evil in this world. Now, how do we put those together? And the place where I see those things coming together so beautifully is on the cross. We have a God who says, I'm slow to anger and I want to forgive, and that's my plan for you, and yet I will punish sin. And ultimately, what is God's plan for punishing sin? He takes it upon himself in the cross. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of those two things reconciled. Jesus saying, I become the defendant, not just the judge. Taking our sin upon himself, becoming sin for us, becoming a curse for us. Amazing that God would do that, that in his justice, God would say, I will take on the punishment on the cross. Beautiful that passage, that self-proclamation of Yahweh coming together, seen in the person and work of Jesus, embodying that character on the cross. We do need to say that we continue to see evil in this world, and we know that there will be people who will reject that message, people who don't want anything to do with the self-sacrificing God of Jesus Christ. And so what happens there? And we read in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." This is a passage when Peter's talking about the expectation that Jesus will come back, and they're wrestling with this whole idea that there's still a lot of evil in the world, and we know Jesus has died for the sin of the world, but there's still all this going on, and what should we do, and where is Jesus, and why is he not coming back? And he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And if you look up that passage on your own, when you go home and read through it, it's in the context of talking about there will be this day of judgment. There will be this day when God will come. There will be this day when sin will be dealt with. And it talks about fire. It's a purifying fire. It is not loving and merciful for God to let us live perpetually in eternity with our sin. Right? That's not loving or merciful. To say, hey, you're sinful, bad people that are hurting each other, just live in your pain forever and forever and forever because I don't want to hurt you. There's also this idea of fire that comes, that God will purify all of his people from their sin, that which is not godly cannot habitate in God's holy world, that he will create the new heavens and the new earth in which we will live in. And so there will come this fire that purifies his people and purifies sin. But God's desire, the reason why he is slow in coming, is that all would come to repentance, that people first would come to him and say, "Yes, God, purify me so that I might live with you for all of eternity. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to live the way that you've taught us to live. I want to be who you've called us to be and created us to be so that we can live together in harmony with him and each other for all of eternity." And it is not loving for God to allow that to happen without that purification to happen, without that judgment to happen. And so God is slow as he allows us to choose whether we repent and come to him before that time comes, and his desire is that there be more and more people wishing that not any should perish, that not any should be apart from him, but instead that we would choose to be with him. And so we know that God will set all things to rights. He will make all things right. He will banish all of sin, and he awaits for us to go into the world and share the message that before God banishes all of sin, come to him, be purified by the blood of Jesus. Repent so that you can enjoy this wonderful eternity, so that you can enjoy what it's like to be purified by God and to live with him and other people. God wants the life that is best for us, best possible life. He won't let us continue to destroy ourselves. When he creates things anew, he won't let us continue to destroy ourselves. He will sanctify us and make us right because he is just, and he will punish injustice. And we're reminded from last week that that's his job and not our job. And it's his job to decide what that looks like and not our job. And so we let God sit in the seat of judge, and we go out and offer mercy and grace because we too wish that none would perish, that none would not accept the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. A couple of more. If we are unwilling to protect those attacked by violence, are we dooming them to die? Do we have a responsibility to protect the vulnerable and marginalized being targeted? Now we come back into this idea of Jesus' nonviolent teaching that we talked about a few weeks ago. And this is one of the teachings where Christians have worked so hard to figure out how we apply this, because this is one of those teachings where we look at it and say, you know, Jesus teaches us this wild ethic of being nonviolent, of not returning violence for violence, an eye for an eye, not engaging in retributive justice. And we look into the world and say, I just don't know if it's practical. I don't know if we can live this way. We start to come up with all kinds of excuses of why we shouldn't live that way and can't live that way, and Jesus must not have meant that. And it's so hard for us to figure out in this world how we can actually live that way. And this question, I think, comes from that and says, well, if we're going to be nonviolent, then are we just letting those who are being attacked die? Are we dooming them to die? We're not doing anything, and don't we have a responsibility to protect the vulnerable and marginalized being target? And the answer is yes, of course we have a responsibility to protect the vulnerable and marginalized. And here's one of the, again, however you try and live out this nonviolent teaching, and to whatever extent we try and put this into practice, we all know this is going to be one that's just so difficult in this world. We're really going to struggle with it. But one of the things, when we look at the fact that Jesus taught this ethic of nonviolence, if someone does something to you, don't just do it back, instead love them. One of the huge misunderstandings is that means we should do nothing about injustice. That when there's injustice in the world, well, we'll just say, I'm not going to do anything. I won't participate. And that is radically to misrepresent what Jesus taught. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches about what happens when somebody hits you, or what happens when a soldier comes and tries to tell you to go a mile and carry his pack and do all of his work, when somebody comes against you, what he actually teaches to do is for us to find creative ways in order to fight that injustice without violence. So are we supposed to do nothing, just doom people to die? No, but we are also taught to be radically different than the oppressors that come against us. Instead, we find radical, creative ways to fight injustice. And so if we choose that we are going to be nonviolent, as Christians, as believers, as individuals, wherever we are, it doesn't mean we choose to do nothing. In fact, Jesus calls us to a proactive, self-sacrificing love that makes a big difference. And the other misconception is the only way we can fight violence is with violence. Nothing else will work. So if we don't engage in violence and we're just dooming people to die, the assumption is violence works and nonviolence doesn't. And that's another assumption that I would call into question and say, I don't know that that actually works. What we do see is violence is perpetual if you just keep it in a cycle. The question that I would say is, if all we do is act in violence towards those people who act in violence towards us, is who's going to save the people that we're being violent towards? And how should they do it? Come and be violent towards us? And I know we'd say, yeah, but we're the ones who are right and there's injustice, but somebody else is going to come and say, no, we're right, so we're going to fight for what we have is right. And this cycle of violence goes on and on forever. And I believe Jesus called us to break that cycle and do something different. Now, how that works out is extremely difficult. And as, again, one of these teachings of Jesus, the bar is so high that we find ourselves always falling below it. And yet it doesn't excuse us from trying our best to be peaceful people and attain ways of peace that are very countercultural. So do we just let people get attacked and doom them to die? Absolutely not. But can we be creative in finding peaceful solutions for people who are being oppressed? And there are, it might surprise you, people who are trying to do it. And most Christians would at least say that Jesus teaches to be nonviolent. And some of us would say, well, we need to go to war and we need to fight, but that should be the last alternative. Well, then my question to us is, what are we doing as the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 100th alternative before we get there? And there are people, Christian peacekeepers, who go into places in the world who are war-torn and struggling and literally and figuratively stand in between people who are fighting. Sometimes literally standing between people who are fighting, calling for peace. Sometimes it's creating refugee camps. Sometimes it's bringing food and healthcare and clean drinking water to people who are hopeless and in refugee camps. Sometimes it's petitioning governments to engage in policy that allow for peace. What can we do? This is one of those powerful teachings that challenges to the core of who we are. And for some of us, it might be supporting some of those agencies that are doing those really good works around the world financially and in prayer. For some of us, we have been given skill sets and educations and degrees that might allow us to go places in the world and bring hope to people who have no hope, to bring aid to people that desperately need aid, to literally love our enemy and those who are oppressed, because we're healthcare workers, because we're engineers, because we're educators, because we are who we are. And some of us might feel a call to go into some of these places and to actually practice this radical enemy love and to involve ourselves on the front lines of what that looks like. And you say, wow, that is nuts. That's crazy. Yes. And that's the kind of radical teaching that Jesus gives us. And for a lot of us, we say, wow, that's just too hard. And we're reminded of God's grace in our life, and we try and grow in that as we aspire to follow him. So no, we don't give up on people. We don't doom them to die. We don't just say, well, if we choose not to be violent, then we choose to do nothing. No, 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 we go. We pray. We give. Okay, here's the million-dollar question of the morning. I'm going to close on this one. This is one we got a number of questions. This is the one I was hoping we were going to get. This is the one that's extremely difficult to answer. It is this. My question is about Israel's history as laid out in Joshua. God did explicitly instruct the Israelites to devote the non-Israelite cities to destruction. I wonder how this could be explained with the New Testament teaching of mercy and compassion. This is the million-dollar question. How can we see in the Old Testament a God who tells his people to go and fight their enemies, to destroy not only the warriors, but men, women, children, and livestock, wipe them out completely? How do we get this picture of a God who's so mean? Some people would say who commands genocide to wipe out entire people groups, and then to come to Jesus. And Jesus says, love your enemies. How could God tell us, go and kill your enemies, and God tell us, love your enemies? And how do we reconcile those two things happening? How do we read our Bible through that? And I'll tell you that this is a question that has been debated and worked through for centuries and centuries and centuries, for as long as we have had our scriptures the way that they are. And so today, this morning, I want to give you three different views. And whoever you are and whatever your view is, you're probably going to be uncomfortable with at least one of the views. That's okay. But this is a very difficult question. And so what I want you to prompt you to do is to think through this deeply, to have conversations with other people about what this looks like. Maybe for those of you in a life group to think through this and wonder through this and really struggle through it. It's okay to do that. God is a big God. He can handle it. In community, we want to come to good conclusions. So I'm going to give you three different ways of looking at this problem. And again, you're probably going to be uncomfortable with at least one of them, maybe two of them, maybe all three of them, depending on what your stances and views are now. That's okay. But you just need to know that very smart people who love Jesus deeply have been debating this and struggling through it and working through it for centuries. On board? It's going to be fun. Here's a couple of things that we need to know up front, no matter what, how we tackle this question and look at it, that we need to understand. Number one is this. Jesus is the definitive and authoritative revelation of God. Do you understand that? Jesus is the definitive and authoritative revelation of God. If ever you're wondering, what does God look like? Our answer is Jesus. This is the time when the Sunday school answer, do you remember if you're ever in Sunday school and you didn't know the answer to a question, so you just said, Jesus, Jesus, you know, 50-50 shot, almost everything's about Jesus, right? This is the question where that pops up and we are totally right. What does God look like? Jesus. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wait, I thought the Word of God was the Bible. And we can talk about all these Old Testament passages where, you know, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's talking about the Bible, the Scriptures. We look at this. When Jesus came, he made this remarkable claim and said, I am the Word. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God's revelation. We learn about him through the Bible. But that turns everything, because what we're going to see in a minute is the New Testament writers, when they looked at their history in our Old Testament, they reread it in light of who Jesus is and what he had done. And one of the things that they noted over and over and over is you really want to know what God looks like. We have God's Word, the Bible, but we have God's Word, capital W, Jesus. That is authoritative and definitive. So however we answer the question, we can all come back to say, Jesus. Some of us, when we get deep into this discussion, we might even say, you know what, I don't know how to deal with an Old Testament God that looks so wrathful and mean, and he kills all these people, but what I do know is I trust Jesus, the character that I see of him sacrificing himself on the cross for us. That's okay. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. We have some of that in our scriptures. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, more excellent than theirs. Did you catch that? He is the exact imprint of his nature, of God's imprint, saying the same thing. If you really want to know what God's like, it's Jesus. That is the authoritative and definitive revelation that we have of God. Do you understand that? Okay, because I feel like I've said it a lot already. We also recognize the Old Testament is God's word. It is given to us by God, but it is not complete. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He's talking about the Old Testament. I haven't come so that we can just throw it all out and not pay attention to it, but I have come to give it its full meaning, that it's not complete without me, that not everything is there, that now we're going to read it differently in light of Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. And however we attempt to answer this question, we need to be firmly rooted in this foundational principle. Secondly, we need to acknowledge and be okay with the fact that there's a tension here when we read our Bibles. There is a tension. We need to say it out loud and be okay with it. Joshua 6:21. This is when, you know, we get this whole plan that God is telling the Israelites to go in and wipe out the people from the promised land and destroy them and kill them so that they can take the land. Joshua 6:21 says, then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. They had done just like they were told. God had told them, wipe out everything. Don't even leave the women and the children. That is there. It's not a picture of God that most of us like. And then we read Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good and sends rains on the just and the unjust. If you want to be like God, Jesus says, love your enemy, because God loves his enemy. But I thought God told us to wipe out our enemy, at least at some point in history. There is a tension here. It is a difficult one that has been struggled with by really smart people for a really long time. Just acknowledge that the tension is there. That's okay. And then we need to grapple with what it looks like. Let me give you three ways that people have grappled with it. Again, don't get mad if you really don't like one of the versions. We need to think about this well and start talking about it. Here's three summaries. And by the way, people write really big fat books on this. I'm going to give you summaries. You can find these in different places. Let me know if you want some books on it, and I can point you towards some resources. But I'm giving really short summaries of really complicated theories. Here's the first one. The first one is a theory of continuity. People like William Lane Craig, who's a Christian philosopher, the theory essentially says that God is God. He gets to decide what's right and what's wrong, and therefore he can do what he wants. The theory says that we shouldn't see that there's a difference between Old Testament God and New Testament God, and that we can smooth these things out. And so some of the explanation of why God would exterminate or have the Israelites exterminate the Canaanite people, entire groups of people who lived in cities, go something like this. One is, we don't have the history of those people in those cities. We shouldn't assume that they're innocent. We shouldn't assume that God hasn't given them chance to repent, and it could be that God has given them chance, just like he did for the Ninevites and Jonah, to repent for a long time, and that God is using Israel to judge them, just like God uses other nations to judge Israel at different times in their history. They would say that in light of eternity, it can actually be merciful on God's part that he says wipe out the children and the women, people who are seemingly innocent, because having spared them would actually be a far worse life for them to live in slavery or bondage, or to live under oppression of either a foreign people or the people that they're already living on, again, with the premise that these are an evil people. And so William Lane Craig would go as far to say that he believes that God has mercifully saved those children and women, and in light of eternity, it was more just and merciful for him to have them taken in death so that they could live with eternity in God. There's a weakness there, because none of that is said. None of that is in the scriptures. It's an argument from silence. It's something that would probably make us feel good, but isn't actually put there in the words. Israel, who was commanded to do these things, kill these people, would be innocent because of their obedience to God and because God chose them as instruments for his judgment. And so it wasn't them just waging a war on people. It was God's instruction, which means it's not something they're doing wrong, that they are obeying God. Most proponents of that kind of view would say and acknowledge readily that that's not the norm. It doesn't mean we should go out and kill people. It was an exceptional time where God was using Israel in the world, establishing them as a nation, so that through their history, the Savior of the world might come. And so this isn't the norm. It's not the way that God usually works, but it is part of the history of how God worked in this way. They would see that God one day judging in the end times all people is a sign that God judges and is holy, and also at this time relents and is merciful as he calls people to him, but will one day punish the world. And so they would see this continuity going all the way through. And though, yes, we see Jesus calling us to love our enemies, we know that one day God will judge the entire world, set it to rights. And so they would see a continuity and kind of smooth over Old Testament to New Testament and how God is. For many, though, the objection to this, one of the weaknesses, is that they would say, we still don't see that that actually deals with the problem that God is very different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least appears that way. And so some people would say, I can see the logic, I can see how that goes. It's a popular view, and yet some people would say, it still just doesn't wash with me that God could be so much this way and then so much that way. And so the idea that we just smooth it over doesn't seem like we can smooth all that over. Others would say, no, we understand God is holy and just, and he will bring judgment, and also he offers the gift of salvation, graciously and merciful, while the offer is there. So that's number one, continuity. Number two, recently there's been a scholar who has put out an idea that says God lets his children write the story. Now, for those of us who have a conservative view of Scripture, a high view of Scripture, this one's going to rub you the wrong way. Hear it out. We believe that the entire Bible is inspired by God, but it also has many different diverse voices that are written through scriptures and way of talking about God. We even see that in our Old Testament. So we see Jonah with these seeds of loving your enemy versus Joshua, where we see go and kill your enemy. And some have looked at this and says what we really have in the Old Testament is a type of history that we see throughout the ancient world in which tribal people, which the Israelites were at some point in their history, had tribal gods, and all the history that they wrote were theologized. And what we see in the Old Testament is that this is the way that God created a nation. First and foremost, this is Mount Israel. This is how the Jews look at their text. This is how God gave us our land. And one of the things that all nations in the world in the ancient Near Eastern did, when they looked at why do we have this land, why do we get to be here, it was always because God put us here. And it was always because my God can beat up your God. And the reason we're here is because my God's stronger than your God. It's like boys out on the playground who are saying, my dad can beat up your dad, and my dad is the greatest, and he's the strongest, and he could bench 1,000 pounds, and they exaggerate and exaggerate and exaggerate to say, my dad is the best dad in the whole wide world. And some scholars, actually most scholars, have looked at the history of the period of time when the Israelites came in and possessed the land, and they had expected to find these relics of big wars that happened and battles that happened and people wiped out these cities. And what happens is they haven't found that archaeological evidence. They haven't found that there was a huge group of Canaanites living and then the Israelites came in, wiped them out. And those are things that typically they can find and verify. And so some have said what we think is happening in the Old Testament is that the writers are theologizing their history in such a way to exaggerate and to say, and then God told us to go in and smite them and kill them, and he did it, and we won this huge victory, and that's why we're here, and that's what brings legitimacy to us being in our land. And some have said that the Bible is exactly what God has given us, but God let his children write the story. God lets people write the way that they wrote. And thousands of years ago, that's how everybody wrote. They weren't trying to trick everybody. They weren't trying to deceive anybody, but that's how everybody did it. And so some would say, you know, this violence that we read about, it probably didn't even happen like that. But God miraculously brought people into the land and put them there. And the way that they wrote would be the way that anybody in the ancient world would write and say, my God is bigger than your God, and so he brought us here and conquered you. And this is how it happened. Now, the obvious weakness for that, for those of us, some of us, that's really going to mess up the way that we look at the Bible, right? And we say, well, then is it really true, and is it really accurate? And if that's not true, then what else is not true? And that's really going to mess with a number of people's way of looking at the Bible. And that's a serious weakness, a serious thing that you have to look at. But these are scholars who are trying to figure out, with the data that they have, how can we figure this out? And how can we make this wash? And what they would say, at least some who are Christians, more on the liberal side, would say, and what Jesus does is comes and shows us that clear picture of God. And so in the Old Testament, we have an ancient perspective, an ancient voices trying to figure out what God is doing and how he's put them there. And then Jesus comes and solidifies what God really looks like, gives us the full picture. Just looking at, watching people. Oh, I don't like that one. I know. I'm just telling you it's out there, okay? I'm not telling you to go with it. It's out there. Here's a third one. Often in the Old Testament, what we see is a negative object lesson. You say, what do you mean by that? Often what we see in the Old Testament are things that don't work. And again, this might spin our heads a little bit when we think about our Bible and how we read about it, but let me give you an example. There's a number of things in the Old Testament that change in the New Testament, a whole bunch of stuff, and we're glad about that. There's places in the Old Testament where God seems to command or condone things that seem wild to us, even celebrates things like polygamy for King David, who was given wives and concubines and all these women. There's moral loopholes in the law. Well, you shouldn't really get divorced, but you know, here's, you know, if you're going to do it this way. We see harsh punishments, especially against women. For example, there's times where a woman and a man who are caught in adultery, the man has a punishment of a fine, and a woman is stoned to death. I mean, weren't they both caught in adultery? What's the deal with that? And we see that when we come to Jesus, and we've seen this, Jesus often takes the law, the rules, and radically changes them. Right? He deepens them. He brings them into a heart level. He teaches us a different morality. He closes up some of those loopholes. Things change radically. And we have to ask why. In fact, when it comes to the law, there's a lot of New Testament passages that talk about what happened to the law because Jesus fulfills it, but it changes. And they talk about how we're no longer under the law. You can read the entire book of Galatians. But Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 to 6, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, we were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." In other words, the law aroused us to do bad things that lead us to death. Now, if you read the Old Testament on its own, you'd never get that. In fact, it says, choose to live by the law, choose life, and if you don't choose to live by the law, you choose death. But what we find in the New Testament, we talked about this already, and what Jesus teaches is all the law can do is show us that we're never going to live up to the law. It's a negative object lesson. It's a guardian that was there in place to show us that we needed something greater, and Jesus came and gave us that which was greater. So there are times in the Old Testament, or at least when the New Testament writers writing about the Old Testament are saying, we understand that this was something that didn't work, that needed to be fulfilled and changed, and has been through Jesus. Celebrate that. And we do that as Christians. Now, some have proposed that perhaps the violence in the Old Testament is something similar. We know that God is an incarnational God. It means God comes to us and meets us where we're at. And some have said, is it possible that God met the Israelites where they're at as a tribal community fighting for land and said, okay, we'll go in and fight these people. Use violence and see if it works. And guess what happens? It doesn't really work. I mean, Israel, they get into the land, but even the 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, look at the history of Israel and what happens. It's not working for them as a people. They're being oppressed and killed until Jesus shows up. And as he marches into Jerusalem, he starts weeping and says, if only you knew what was for peace. My kingdom is not of this world. And all those who pick up the sword and live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you understand that never really worked? It was a negative object lesson. So yeah, it's there, but it's not the way. And it didn't work in the history. And Jesus came and called them to something different. Now, there's kind of three views on the spectrum out there. And probably for most of us, there's one that we're more comfortable with than the other one. And that's okay. Wrestle through it. Let me reiterate. Let me be very clear. This is a complex question that needs considerable, careful thought and conversation. We ought to think about it deeply. However we answer the question, we always come back to Jesus and interpret the entire Bible in light of him. This is called a Christocentric interpretation. Say Christocentric. Christocentric means Jesus is at the center. It means whatever theory we have, all of those theories, they have some strength, they have some weaknesses. Some of them we have problems with. Some of them we say, well, that's really offensive to the way that we should read the Bible and we can't go there. That's okay. All right, let's get that. Let's think about this clearly. And at the end of the day, say the way that we're going to figure this out and what God is like is we read everything Christocentrically. Jesus is at the center. And for some of us, that's going to mean we say, I have no idea how to figure out some of the wacky and wild stuff in the Old Testament. And when your friends or people come and say, I don't know if I can follow a God like that, that's pretty crazy. It's okay if you say, I don't have all the answers, but I trust Jesus and I want to introduce you. Because I trust that that's the way that God is. And I trust that God is just. And I trust that God is merciful and gracious and extending you a love that none of us deserve. And it has made all the difference in my life. And however we study this book, however we come up with those answers, we do it through the lens of Jesus. And we're actually going to see in the next series that we have that the New Testament writers, the apostles in the book of Acts and going forward, they had those same struggles. And we're going to walk through some of it because they look into the Old Testament and they came up with some really creative ways to say everything that this book has said really pointed us to Jesus. It's not always as we would expect, but it's beautiful and wonderful to say that even in the Old Testament, even when it's so hard to find, these things point us towards Jesus, our Savior. That's the million-dollar question. Would you wrestle with that maybe over lunch, maybe with some people in your life group and talk about that and talk about the picture that we have in Jesus and how it comes out. And I think that's beneficial. Let me close our series by saying this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45, Jesus has taught us to love our enemies. He's taught us not to retaliate. He's taught us not to judge people. We talked about that last week. And then after that, there's this passage that he brings us to in Luke chapter 6. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." In the book of John, Jesus, saying something similar, says that he is the vine and we are the branches. This is what he's talking about. If we are firmly rooted in him, we become a different kind of person. And what happens in our life as we feed on Jesus is that the fruit of our life changes who we are. And it becomes practical. It becomes lived out in our life. It becomes visible in the world. It changes things. And that's what he wants for us. When we look at the teaching of Jesus, when we try and root ourselves in Jesus, we're not trying to grab fruit. We're not trying to grab food that we eat and just become fat and lazy about. We're trying to grab food, spiritual nourishment from the person of Jesus Christ, that builds a spiritual muscle in us that grows our faith so that we change. The other day, I was going to the gym. I go to a gym just around the corner, run on the treadmill. And not long ago, it's in a strip mall plaza. And not long ago, they put a pizza place in the plaza. Oh, that's driving me crazy. So now every time I go to the gym to work out, and I'm trying to be disciplined, all that kind of stuff, I can smell the pizza a little bit. You know how frustrating that can be. So one day, a couple days ago, I go into the gym and there's like the seating area there and there's a guy sitting there eating the pizza. So I go in, I get changed, I go to the treadmill, I start running, and every once in a while I look over and there's this guy sitting there at the gym in regular plain clothes, not workout clothes, eating an entire pizza to himself. 10 minutes later, still eating the pizza. 20 minutes later, still eating the pizza. 30 minutes later, he's, you know, just picking away at it, but he's still sitting there with this empty box of pizza. And then finally, his buddy or whoever he's with comes out of the gym, all sweaty, comes, grabs him, hey, let's go, and they walk out. And sometimes I wonder, what about us? We can come to church, we can get fed, we can read the word of Jesus. We can sit on the sidelines and eat it all up and allow it to make us lazy and fat with all the great knowledge. Or we can take this food, this nourishment that we have and allow it to well up in us and build spiritual muscle as we work it out in practice in life. We have been studying this passage of story of Jonah, and we've been studying the words of Jesus. And my challenge to us is as we are rooted in Jesus, as we immerse ourselves in Jesus, his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection, will we allow that nourishment to build muscle in us so we go out into this world to love our enemy? Or do we just kind of eat, and sit on the sidelines and make us fat and lazy spiritually? my encouragement to you is, will you take one step in your life to take this teaching, this hard, difficult, scary teaching, and implement it into your life in one small way? It might be as simple as the things that you post on Facebook. It might be as crazy and wild as going somewhere in the world that's war-torn and being a peacemaker. It could be something all the way in between to take one step to show people who right now might be your enemy a love that God has shown you, and that the fruit of his Spirit in your life might be worked out in spiritual muscle that grows stronger faith in this world. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for these difficult teachings. We thank you for the grace that it points us to. God, we love you. We pray that the grace and love that you've poured into our lives would root us so deeply and so strongly that it would bear fruit, that it would change who we are as you have promised it would, and that over time we would see it changing the way that we act. And then that we would see it changing the world. And then as that happens, we would give you all the glory and honor as we point towards you and say that you are the power to set things right in this world. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.